Well, good morning once again. I'm going to be preaching this morning from Isaiah 66. And I told y'all last time when I preached I was going to do 65 then and then 66 this week. It's the last chapter of this glorious and long prophetic book, and I pray that it will be rich for our souls. Please stand now for the reading of God's Word, after which we will sing the Gloria Patri. And as has been my practice when I've preached with y'all, I'm going to preach again from the English Standard Version, but it's very close to the NIV. Hear now the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple. It's the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breasts, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip, and bounced upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. And now the last section of this chapter. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, and to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before you, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. You know, you can learn a lot by looking at the end of something, can't you? I mean, the beginning of something is significant, but the end of something, well, that's really what counts, right? I mean, for instance, the beginning, in fact, most of the entirety of the Rangers season this year was quite good. But the 5-game lead they gave up in the last 8 days was quite bad. And it's the end of that season that will ultimately be the judge of it. Ultimately, it didn't profit. They didn't win as we had hoped, as we had prayed in some cases. The end of a thing is quite significant, and the end of the book of Isaiah likewise is quite significant, and it's really kind of puzzling, isn't it? It's not a warm, fuzzy ending for us, and especially if you contrast it with the glorious picture of the new heavens and the new earth that chapter 65 concludes with, you've kind of got to wonder, why didn't God end it there with this beautiful, inspiring picture of new heavens and new earth that would be wonderful, and we would go home comforted and we would be warm and be filled? Well, that would have been one way to end it, but that's not how this book ends. And I wondered why this week as I worked to prepare this lesson. And ultimately, I came to the conclusion that it doesn't end there because that's not what we need to hear. We didn't need words of comfort this morning, like the Israelites didn't need words of comfort when this book was originally written. Rather, we needed some exhortation. And I think that's what these three pictures are about. I'm convinced that these three sections from this book are set to show us the work of the Lord and serve as an exhortation to us in light of His work. Now, we as Christians, we as people have a hard time with exhortation sometimes, especially when we bring it into the religious realm. What we tend to do especially is get the cart before the horse. That is, we think if we love the Lord, then He will love us. If we obey the Lord, we will garner His favor and thus get the blessings and the presence of the Lord and all those things that we want. But Scripture never does things that way. In Scripture, the statements of God's love always precede His exhortations to love Him in return. It's because He loves us that we love Him, and we must never get those things backwards. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. He says, only when the privileges of being in the family of God are known, only when the privileges of being in the family of God are known, do the responsibilities thereof find their happy place. You see, once we've grasped the fact that He's made us His sons and daughters, that He's brought us from death into life, it's only when we've grasped those things do we really understand the privilege and the responsibility of being His children. One of my best friends from childhood, and we're still really good friends today, has adopted 4 children over the last several years. And they had one child of their own natural birth, and they adopted a nephew due to his mother having some significant drug problems. Then they adopted 3 other kids that came from terrible situations, and particularly 2 of them are half-sisters, and their mother was addicted to all sorts of drugs and was living the worst possible lifestyle and even abandoned these 2 kids at a very young age, and that's why the kids came to be in state custody and eventually my friend's family. And you see, those 2 kids were brought, they were adopted by my friend. They were brought from a worst possible state, really, on this earth into one of the best possible states. I mean, my wife and his friends are excellent parents, and they love these girls, little Ellie and Raina, so much. And Ellie and Raina someday will begin to grasp the wonder of the family that they're in. They're only 3 or 4 now. They don't know. But one day they'll begin to grasp it. And if they can see that love that their parents have for them, then I think they'll seek to return that love. And I hope that they never, ever make the foolish mistake of thinking that they've somehow earned it, that they somehow did something as a baby to cause my friends to love them. No, they just loved them because of what they were. We likewise as Christians have been brought into the family of the Lord. And so when we see this picture at the end of chapter 65 of the new heavens and the new earth, this glorious work that our Lord is working, that we get to participate in. Our natural response, our godly response, the good and proper response is to say, how do I live in light of this? And I think our Lord gives us some great pictures here in this chapter. And I would put it in three ways. The first section, verses 1 through 6, I think the exhortation is simply to seek the Lord truly. I think that's the exhortation from there. In the second section, verses 7 to 14, I would say the exhortation is to seek the Lord for comfort. In the last section, I believe the exhortation to us this morning is that we ought to seek the glory of the Lord in the nations. So let's begin here. Seek the Lord truly. See, God has some very harsh words for the merely religious in Israel here in this section. For those who participate in the rituals of the temple, but their heart is far from them. He has some very harsh words for them. And in fact, as I thought about it, I don't believe he could state it any more harshly. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says, he who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. So he comes into my presence to offer an offering for me, but is doing so falsely. In God's eyes, that's like equivalent to murder. Very strong statement by the Lord. And he lists several things just to drive home the point here. He lists several good practices, approved practices, divine practices that he equates with heresy. Sacrificing a lamb is like breaking a dog's neck. And presenting a grain offering is like offering pig's blood. And making a memorial offering of frankincense is like one who blesses an idol. Why? It's because these have chosen their own way and their soul delights in their abominations. You see, their actions had nothing to do with reverence for the Lord or offerings to the Lord or humility or petition. It had nothing to do with that. It seems more like that these religious offerings were rather ways to try to control God, to control life and the outcomes that are so beyond our control. They weren't coming to him in order to give things. They were coming to him in order that they could get what they wanted. God doesn't care about those things if they come from empty hearts. He cares about you and who you are and who he is making you to be. And to allow this sort of religious hypocrisy to go on and to appear to bless it is the worst thing he could do for you. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. And he could have said, he who slaughters an ox, I mean, it's like it means nothing to him. He might as well have stayed home and done nothing. But that's not the equation he draws here. It's much more significant than that. It's a dark thing, a terrible thing. So what does God desire by contrast? Well, he says it pretty clearly in verse 2 there. He says, the one to whom I will look is the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The one who listens to him. Look at verse 4. He says, because when I called, none of these answered. And when I spoke, they did not listen. God's looking for the humble, the contrite, one who honors his word, one who listens, one who answers when called. One who does what is right in the sight of the Lord rather than evil. And the one who chooses those things in which our Lord delights. I believe the exhortation to us this morning is that we would seek the Lord truly. I thought about saying wholeheartedly, but that implies some sort of heroic sacrifice that generally we fall way short of. Let us rather set our eyes upon the idea of purity. That as much as we can bring, that which we bring is cleansed to the extent that it may be. That we really try to cast off thoughts of who am I going to see there this morning or how does this dress or tie look this morning, but rather say, is my presence before the Lord true and simple in the ways it ought to be? And you know, I don't have to tell you, you know that as a church in modern day America, we are far too saturated by the world. It gets us all. It gets us all, and we so easily fall back into mere habits, merely attending, merely singing the songs because it's a tune we happen to like and our hearts are far from the Lord. Let that not be the case for us. And sometimes I've found, as I've begun to run in highly theological circles, sometimes I've found that it sadly is often those among us that have the best theology that tend to have the smallest amount of fruit. And I've wondered, why is that? Why? How can it be that we have such a good grasp of God and His control over this world and His love for us? Why can we have such a good grasp of that and yet bear so small amount of fruit? And I think it's just the fact of human nature that the smarter we get, the prouder we get. And we begin to be not able to be described as humble and contrite in spirit and trembling at His word. Rather, we become prideful of it and arrogant about our knowledge of His word. My New Testament professor at seminary is a very humble man, and I really admire this about him. But I was visiting with him this summer, and he just was so exercised with the thought that the more he studied the New Testament, the more he's realized that he knows less and less about it. As he digs deeper and deeper into the word of the Lord, he's just humbled by the unsearchable knowledge that God has and His wisdom and His beauty. And as he observes the love of the Lord and how great it was towards we who made ourselves His enemies, he realizes that my love is less and less. And it makes him desire to show that more. Let us humble ourselves before the Lord. Let us seek the Lord truly. And it's interesting that this is the very passage that Stephen referenced right before he was stoned to death. It's not a popular message, but it's one we must always be teaching to ourselves, because we're the ones who are going to be prone to this. You and I are the ones who are going to be prone in the midst of our religious society and our comfortable lives to fall into this trap, and we must seek the Lord truly. The second section, I believe, is that we ought to seek the Lord for comfort. Now see, the idolatrous person of this first chapter, the one who's merely religious, he's not really seeking the Lord for comfort. He's seeking the gifts of the Lord. He's seeking earthly blessings. He's seeking favor with man, perhaps. But he's not seeking comfort in the Lord. And that's really the antidote to the false hypocrisy that we can fall into. It's to think to ourselves again and again that what we're doing is we're seeking actually the presence of the Lord. We're seeking the comfort that comes directly from our Heavenly Father who loves us. And look at the tenderness that's given here. I mean, verse 11, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. Is there a more intimate picture that could be given? And hardly, right? And then in verse 13, he says again, it's the works of the Lord that's going to comfort you as a mother is comforting. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem, God says. I don't believe it's a literal city here. I believe it's comfort that comes from being in the presence of the Lord and surrounded by the people of the Lord, doing the works of the Lord. It's living within the kingdom of God that he's talking about here, where God's presence is there. And that's what it says in verse 14. You shall see and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. And he shall show his indignation against his enemies. This whole metaphor of labor there in verse 7 is interesting. And I wrestled with, why is that the picture that's given? Before she was in labor, she gave birth. And before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Why is that the picture that's given? I really believe the point here is that it's a surprise. It's going to come quickly and we don't know when. And one of the real temptations of this world is to look at present circumstances and think they will never end. Look at the pain that surrounds us and think it will never end, or perhaps the comfort that we've built for ourselves and think that it will never end, both will go away. The present pain and sorrow will disappear. Because, as he says, shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth? No. Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb? Ask your God. No, rejoice with her. Be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn for her. Because the Lord's work will come quickly. Seek your comfort in the Lord. So it is that we seek to come to him truly, and we seek our comfort in him. In the last section I wrote could be titled, Seek the Glory of the Lord in the Nations. It's a major theme, this theme of nations throughout this book. It's a major theme, and it would have been shocking to the Israelites, because the Israelites were being destroyed by the nations when this book was written and carried off into exile, surrounded by the nations, and that was the worst possible fate for them, to be thrown into a foreign land. And here God's talking about a radical salvation for the nations. There's judgments, clearly, and there's a lot of fire in verse 15 and 16. You may have noticed that it's mentioned three times. The Lord will come in fire. His rebuke will be with flames of fire. And by fire, the Lord will enter into judgment. And that fire imagery is one of danger and a power that can't be overcome. We're not used to this. We miss the full impact of fire because we can control fire pretty well in our days, right? With helicopters that can fly over and dump things, and we have National Guardsmen and fire service guys that go out and take care of fire. Very few of us have ever encountered a raging fire. I'll tell you, I was in home for college after my freshman year. My parents' house burned down. And I went into an upstairs room to try to rescue some artifacts, and the fire was... It wasn't a campfire situation, right? It was black, black smoke, and the heat was silly. I mean, I took two steps into the room, you know, and in my mind, I'm picturing run through the frame, grab it, run out. It's going to be kind of cool and heroic. There was no messing with this. The smoke was so black and the heat so intense. I mean, I didn't even consider it. One step in, I was gone. This is the sort of fire that we're to picture here when we picture the Lord's judgment. It is full. It will accomplish what he intends it to accomplish. And he says he has knowledge of the acts of those who rebel against him. He says in verse 17, those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, which is a pagan practice, following one in the midst and eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, they shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. So he's got this knowledge of their sin and this knowledge of their misdeeds, and he's going to punish them. In the next verse, he continues, for I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Now that's surprising. Why is he going to reveal his glory to them? I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations. And these cities listed here just are all far-off cities. It's a picture of basically to the known world, he's saying. I will send survivors to Tarshish and Pul and Lud and Tubal and Javan and to the coastlands far off that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. See, he's going to save from among the nations, from these people who've rebelled against them. He's going to go and save them. And he's going to make some of them missionaries. I'm going to send survivors from them out. And the purpose of their going is going to be to declare his fame and show his glory. And from those nations, they're going to bring brothers. All your brothers from all the nations are going to come as an offering to the Lord. And they're going to come on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, which is a camel. To my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. I think it's critical that we must not miss the fact that he ends this book with a strong exhortation, a strong demonstration of his love for the nations, a strong demonstration of his love for the nations that cannot help but call us to participate in it. If this is his intention, if this is his aim to go and bring all these people from all sorts of nations, how can we not but join him in that work to the extent we can? And of course, you all know, but maybe haven't considered it yet, that we are the nations, right? You know that we are the ones who are far off. We are the ones who've been brought near by the work of Christ and the work of apostles and prophets and missionaries. We're the ones who've been drawn into the presence of the Lord. And so as we see that work of the Lord manifest in our own lives and in our families and in our church bodies, we also must look out upon this world and be eager to join in it. And that's why I put it that way when I was thinking about what this section was ultimately about. It was seeking the glory of the Lord in the nations. And that means seeking to manifest the glory of the Lord amongst us, for we are all the nations, and seeking to manifest the glory of the Lord in our neighborhoods, in our churches, and in our schools, and in our places of business. For that's what the Lord is about. That's what he's doing. He's declaring his glory among the nations through those he has saved. He says that just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, that's what it's going to be like when these are drawn from the four corners of the world. It's going to be a beautiful act of worship. And it's a striking contrast to the sort of worship that was happening at the beginning of this chapter. These are going to come like a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And some of them are going to be taken for priests and for Levites. So it's not just that they're going to be allowed to come, but from them, some are going to be in the exalted positions here. The special roles are going to be given to them, for they're highly valued. Then he says in verse 22, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." Again, a beautiful picture and a great place to end the book, but there's this other sentence. "They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worms shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh." And it's a downer, that verse. I don't like to think about any sort of sorrow associated with Christ's kingdom, with the new heavens and the new earth. I don't like to think about there being any sort of sorrow there. And yet, this is a picture of pretty great sorrow. To see the destruction of those who've rebelled against him present in this world is a shocking thing and a sad thing. But I think it again drives us to action, drives us to respond as God is so insistent upon doing. I'll put it this way. Someone sent me a video of Bill Maher, a popular atheist and one who has no love for religions of any sort. And he was interviewing a Christian who'd written a book in defense of sort of religion. And I was thankful to see how well-spoken the guy was. He really did a very good job. And it was sad to see that Bill never even considered really the truth of this guy's answers. Almost like he couldn't. I mean, the guy would give a beautiful, true answer, and Maher would just quickly dismiss it. And for instance, he blames most of human suffering upon religions. Bill Maher does. He thinks that religions have caused most of the sufferings of this world. And the Christian responded, "Well, you can go to Soviet Russia and you'll find a lot of dead bodies there, but no religion, except among those who are dead." And Maher's defense was, "Well, I would call that a secular religion." So, I mean, he's missing it. He's missing it. And he's such an annoying fellow. I mean, he's really arrogant. And so I begin by thinking, but it's a tragedy that man will have to suffer like he's going to have to suffer. And then I turn to thinking, maybe it's more of a tragedy that I don't care about that particular. And I think that's what God is driving us to in this verse, is that we care. about those we know that are lost upon this world, that we care. He cared for us, right? While we were yet His enemies, He died for us. And we ought to look out. We must look out and see that what's going on around us and seek to love them as He has loved us. Now, what this looks exactly like for you, what this looks exactly like for your family or for this church, I can't say. And I think I can say that it's the work of a lifetime to figure it out. Not that we can't begin until we've solved the puzzle, but that we're always seeking to solve it and more fully manifest the love of Christ to those around us. What does it look like for you to love the nations that surround you? Certainly, we know it means loving our spouse and our children as Christ loved us. And we begin there and we don't neglect that oh so important work. And certainly we know it means loving our literal neighbor, those who live right next door and across the street. Do you know them? Do you seek for ways to demonstrate the love of Christ to them? Certainly it's those colleagues that we see every day, and they're so easy to say, hey, how's it going, and go to our desk and never speak to them again. Certainly we know those things. But the fullness of the Lord's call to us to love others is something that we will be working on always. And as we think about that, let us consider once again Isaiah 65 and what God is doing in this world. And as we seek to go out and love others as He has loved us, let's keep this picture of the new heavens and the new earth foremost in our minds. And I'll read it for us and then we'll be concluded. Beginning in verse 17 of 65, God reminds us what He's doing. He says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and no more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they even call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Amen. Let's pray together. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the love You have showed us. And God, I pray that You would cause our understanding of that love to grow and blossom, that it may flower, grow tall and strong and bear much fruit, Father. That Your glory may be seen everywhere in this world. Lord, that the smallest child amongst us will say, "I know the Lord." And that the oldest among us, though on the brink of death, will say, "I have no fear, for I know the Lord." And those who are lost and downcast among us, Father, will not doubt even in their darkest moment, for they will know the Lord. And You will hear them before they even speak. Answer, Father, for Your love is great. God, help us to know that love. Help us to show that love as You have lavished it upon us. Father, we praise You and thank You for Your work here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now please stand and hear this benediction from the Lord. It's a little bit of a different benediction, but I believe it's true. It's from the last words that Christ spoke to His disciples, as Luke recorded in the first chapter of Acts. He reminds them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the ends of the earth." Go in peace.